Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, if there is one verse that really sums up the theme of these chapters, it is that verse. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. There follows then the passage of the example of the apostle, which occupies the whole of chapter 9, and the first part of chapter 10, an example from Israel's history. Let's come to verse 23. No, let's go back to verse 18, sorry. Chapter 10, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. May that passage in its very reading be a blessing to us tonight. Perhaps I could begin with a personal reminiscence, which I think is relevant to this passage. I am one of those fortunate people who had the unspeakable blessing of being brought up in a Christian home. Not only a Christian home, but also a brethren home. I put that further down the league, incidentally, than a Christian home, for a Christian home is a Christian home is a Christian home, wherever the Christians may find their fellowship. It is undoubtedly an unspeakable privilege, but it is also something which brings to a young person a number of problems which I think only people who have been brought up in a Christian home will understand. I am convinced that the problems associated with this privilege are very much less than the privilege itself, though I would say, I hope for the help of younger people, that I did not always appreciate that when I was in my teens. I appreciate it much more now as I look back and see all that my parents gave me through their faith in Jesus Christ. Nor would I want to suggest that any of you who did not have a Christian home in that rather immediate sense that I have been speaking about, I don't want you to feel in any sense at a disadvantage, because of course we have been looking in a previous night that none of us should try to change our background or even desire that it was different. The Lord has called us in the way that he has called us because that is the way he has chosen, and there is no other reason for it than that. But when I was in my teens, indeed when I was before I was in my teens, I encountered a number of things at school and in the community with my friends, which they found very difficult to understand and which I found very difficult to explain to them. There were certain things which they did as a matter of course, which would be considered, I suppose, by most people as being entirely normal, which I was not permitted to do. And this was a constant source of embarrassment and difficulty for me. It was not made any easier by the fact that, however much I may have reluctantly shared the convictions of my parents at a time of my life, incidentally, when my parents had every right to make decisions for me, it wasn't made any easier by the fact that my non-Christian friends increasingly looked upon me as a person who was a member of a rather queer religious sect, who was altogether, in other respects, a fairly normal individual, but who had this terrible misfortune to have been born into a home where their religion did not allow them to do certain things. And the certain things, of course, could be anything from any kind of massive involvement in sport or going to the cinema or learning to dance and going dancing and all this kind of thing. Now, these people really did respect the decisions that my parents took on my behalf, and they had no desire in any way to hurt me. But what was difficult was that they really regarded this as being my way of finding my way at last to heaven. And the idea was that I could not do these sort of things because this was the way in which we saw the way to God. And they would often say to me, but surely you are not trying to say that we are not Christians because we do these things. Surely you are not saying that being a Christian means that you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do the next thing. And you know, it is very, very easy for this very negative picture of Christianity to become deeply ingrained in the minds of people who look on. I think it is easy for this to become ingrained in our minds and to give ourselves a kind of a checklist of things that we don't do and then measure our Christian commitment by the number of things that we don't do. Now, of course, we are Christians, and I think even as a young person, I did increasingly understand this. We are Christians because we have put our faith entirely in the work of Jesus Christ. Because we have utterly disowned our own right to a place in heaven. Because we have freely and frankly confessed that there is nothing that we can do that merits the favor of God, and because of the utter hopelessness of our situation, have committed ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ and to his work. Therefore, we do not earn our passage to heaven by either doing or not doing anything. It's very hard to tell that to people, and very hard to explain to them that things that you don't do because you find them to be inconsistent with the positive aspects of your faith. And I struggled with that for years. And I don't think I ever did better than have my friends turn away meekly, scratching their head, thinking that the whole thing got queerer and queerer and queerer, and really being thankful that they weren't born into that kind of Christian home. Now, I say that because I think I understand some of the problems here, and I hope that it helps us to regard with some respect the feeling of younger Christians, and some for whom a commitment to Jesus Christ is not a full thing in any sense. They are finding perhaps their first steps to Christ or their first steps in Christ, and they are asked to defend positions that they don't fully understand. Well, I hope that in looking at these chapters, we will see that this is perhaps, in some ways, a 20th century expression of what lies in these chapters, which is the conflict between the Christian way of life and accepted social convention. Now, this morning, we were thinking about idolatry as it affected the world of the first century. We saw that idolatry has philosophical as well as social implications. We saw that an idolater, a pagan, has a worldview which is related to his paganism. We saw also that his standards of behavior, his morals, his normal social practices are related and connected intimately with an idolatrous or pagan type of system or worship. We didn't really get as far this morning as exploring the idolatry of the 20th century, but the same problem is there. There is no doubt that in the Western world, in our country, there is a very persistent kind of idolatry, which differs only in its outward manifestations. I think I know what Francis Schaeffer means when he talks about Christians in the West living in a post-Christian society. We are living in a society that still trades to some extent on the legacy of Christian thought and Christian tradition. But we are very definitely living in an age when men and women have made idols out of things. Now, I know that this becomes very much a cliche from a Christian pulpit, and it's very difficult to say this and to say it with any kind of force, with any kind of meaning, because many Christians indulge in this kind of self-flagellation about their materialism. But the thing is no less real because we talk a lot about it. I mean, it is really the most fundamental aspect of Western life, that our attention is almost entirely devoted to things. Now, if I seem to lean rather heavily on this, it is a reflection of a personal concern in my own life. I am concerned at the level of my devotion to the material things. And of course, material things are not all bad, let that be said. Indeed, material things ultimately have their origin in God, who is the giver of all good things. There is a valid criticism of, say, communism, that it is the politics of envy. And although that is not a total description of communism, it is indeed a fair comment upon it. And in the same way, Christians who are constantly bemoaning materialism can do so for a certain kind of subtle envy that the Lord has not entrusted them with the quantity of materialism or wealth that he has given to other people. I suppose if we think of relative differences in material wealth among Christians, and of course these exist, I think that those who have much need very much our prayers to use that wisely. And of course, there is this very real sense in which individuals are prospered by the Lord. And very often we come to wrong conclusions because we jump to conclusions on seeing only a part of the picture. And sometimes the richest Christians are the humblest Christians. And sometimes Christians with considerable means are Christians who use those means to glorify God, and that is why they have them. So I'm not unaware of these problems. And when I talk about material things, I'm not singling out a section of the church. I'm not singling out individuals. I'm really talking about the Western church in total. We are being tried in the scene of material things. And my confession about myself and to you is that we are conspicuously failing. And this is a very serious matter for the church in the West. Now, the idolatry of the 20th century is the worship of things. Of course, we are much too sophisticated to bow down to wood and stone, although many thousands of people will express themselves through sport with a kind of adoration that surely equals any of the kind of idolatrous practices of the past, to take but one example. But we are much too sophisticated to do this crudely. And yet the fact remains that in the Western world, there is this devotion to things and to gadgets and to material things. It has become a way of life. And it is very definitely part of the philosophical implication of the agnosticism that has gripped the Western world. The idea that because we think we cannot know about God, then there is no point in thinking about God. And I would have to say, and this is a personal view, but a view that I'm sure many Christians share, I would have to say that the evolutionary philosophy, which has become so all-pervasive, this philosophy which sees the answer to life in material, in matter itself, has become a way of thinking, and it has become a way of life. The philosophical and social implications of Western idolatry is simply materialism in our thought and in our action. And there is undoubtedly a conflict for the Christian. There is a conflict between the culture of the Bible, the view of the Bible, and the view of modern times. And so these passages, which present to us the conflict that exists between Christians in a pagan culture, are not irrelevant to Christians in Britain in 1979. And the thrust of these chapters is that if Christians too easily fall into the accepted social norms and conventions, if they take their place in the ranks of those who are devotees of the pagan temple, then they will not only stumble younger and immature Christians, but they will also ultimately stretch the credibility of their own profession beyond acceptance. And this too is just precisely the problem that we are facing in the Western world. Now, when we look at these chapters, we can see that there is in them essentially the theme of freedom and bondage. We noted that when we came to verse 9 of chapter 8. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. The crisis here is about the exercise of Christian freedom. And I think we must begin this study by just pausing here for a moment and considering something of the dimensions of Christian freedom. I read some time ago about the life and assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. I've always been very touched by the aspirations of the underdog. I think in this country, perhaps this is one of our strengths. We learn to identify with the underdog. And of course, the very emotional way in which the black community of North America have expressed their difficulties is something which is very hard to escape. I remember seeing some time ago on television some snatches of civil rights protests and the rest, and Martin Luther King speaking at them, that very, very famous speech in which he talked about freedom to thousands of people and the wave of feeling about freedom. And I was very touched when I read about the gravestone of Martin Luther King in Memphis, is it, or in some part of North America, where on his tombstone there is written the words, "Free, free, free at last." And this, of course, is related to one of his greatest speeches in which he spoke about freedom. Freedom is the great aspiration of men and women all over the world. The pursuit of freedom is heady stuff. How can we make the world understand that the only person who is really free is the Christian? How do we convey to the world that we are really free? Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." And when we think about the freedoms into which Christ has brought us, there is freedom from guilt. There is freedom from the fear of death. There is freedom from any kind of spiritual want. And in a sense, freedom from any kind of fear about physical deprivation. For the Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord is my king. The Lord is my deliverer. How then can I be in any kind of bondage? And it's this sense of freedom in Christ which makes such a mockery of a Christianity which boils itself down to rules and to regulations, to do's and don'ts. For Christianity is freedom through and through. And the Christian can say, the person who knows Jesus Christ and who knows the peace of Calvary can say, I am free, free, free at last. For that is the essence of Christian experience. And yet, it is this freedom which brings with it a very real problem. There is nothing in the world that can enslave me in one sense. There is nothing in the world that can grasp me and hold me down when I see them as being things that are put there in the world by Christ. All things belong to him. God has made the world. Everything I see belongs to my Father. And I see them with a new kind of freedom, a freedom which the Holy Spirit has written into my heart. And just yesterday, I was speaking to some young people about the future, about Romans chapter 8, and we were considering in particular the freedom that will come to the natural world, the created order which groans in the bondage of the curse which has been placed upon it. And we were pondering these words, that the creation waits expectantly to be released into the freedom of the children of God. We are already free. We will be freer yet. But freedom is the very essence of our Christian experience. And for that freedom, the very created order, the very physical world longs to know that freedom. Freedom is Christ, and Christ is freedom. But the problem is that if I allow myself to accept too freely the social conventions, the accepted lifestyles of the world in which I live, I actually allow myself to be brought into bondage. I actually destroy my freedom. And you see, what this really means is that if I take my freedom in Christ, if I take my desire to spurn all regulations to a logical conclusion, then I find myself being embroiled in practices that ultimately, in the extreme, run contrary to the very basis of my faith. And I find myself again in bondage. And I must say to you that this is a very real problem for Christians in the West. You see, if we imbibe the lifestyle of the materialistic age in which we live, if we become so caught up in it, then we find ourselves in bondage to the pursuit of material things, which brings into our lives such unhappiness and such frustration that we no longer enjoy the freedom of Christ. And not only do we enslave ourselves, but we chart out a way that others follow. And the exercise of our freedom becomes not only a stumbling block to ourselves, but it becomes a stumbling block to others. So as Christians, we strive to understand that in Christ we are free, but that freedom does not extend to a blasé and undiscriminating acceptance of every conceivable kind of practice, pleasurable or otherwise, that comes our way. For there are very definitely restraints upon our freedom. There are considerations which, in fact, make us more free if we are prepared to take them seriously. So freedom and bondage lies very definitely behind these chapters. And what also lies behind these chapters too is not only freedom and bondage, but there is also truth and love. Or, as Paul expresses it in the first few verses of chapter 8, knowledge and love. The Christian is really free in his thinking because he knows what is the truth about the world. And we were reflecting on this morning. One God, one Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that idols in themselves are nothing. He can see that material things are only material things. and are given to him or taken from him by God himself. He knows these things, and that very knowledge makes him a free man, a truly free thinker. But that knowledge, that very knowledge, can sometimes become an unloving thing. And he has to balance that knowledge, that truth, against a sense of consideration for others. For the Christian, supremely the Christian, doesn't live to himself, but lives to others. And his actions involve others too, and other members of the Christian community. So there is the balance between freedom and bondage, the balance between truth and love. Now, if you'd look for a moment at the second of the three pages I've given you tonight, you will see that there are three problems, three real problems, which faced the Corinthian Christians in the world of the first century. I have maybe a little artificially described them as social, practical, and evangelical, but I think that these headings are reasonably accurate. There was a very real social problem in that the pagan feast at the temple was an integral part of the Corinthian way of life. With all its pagan worship, with all its immoral and promiscuous excesses, was part of a way of life. It wasn't something done in the corner. It was a lifestyle. And the Christian couldn't easily opt out of this. It was really very basic to the Corinthian way of life. So basic, in fact, that all the great guilds, I suppose the Corinthian equivalents of trade unions, though I don't mean to just equate trade unions with this, although they are not unrelated, but not exactly. But it would for some Christians have involved their means of livelihood, their union, the temple, the ritual, the celebration, the feast, was all part and parcel of a very real cultural closed shop. And the Christian had a very real problem in opting out of this. The difficulties were obvious enough. The pagan worship, the immorality, and all that went on was clearly anti-Christian. And there was a very real problem here. I want you to think increasingly, as we look at this section of Corinthians, the kind of parallels that would be appropriate in our modern world. Maybe it's difficult in this area to find the exact parallel, because let us be thankful to the Lord that so many of the institutions of this country have a distinctively Christian note about them, even the much aligned trade unions, if the truth be known. And so it's difficult in this area to find clear parallels. But I leave you to think about that, and we'll gather this up progressively as we go along. And then there was the very practical problem of the meat market. Now, you might say, surely that's going from the sublime to the ridiculous. But no, not actually, because everything that was offered for sale in the market at Corinth had in some way been connected with the pagan temple. It was part of the total picture. For example, the animal that may have been used to provide the supply of butcher meat, part of it would have gone to the idols, part of it would have gone to the priests and priestesses of the temple, and the rest would come to the butcher's shop. Now, the Christians could see that clearly enough. But their problem then was, where did you go to get meat if you weren't going to use this meat? And in any case, was there not a case for saying that all this idol temple business was only so much nonsense because ultimately it had come from God who had provided it in the first place? And so there was a practical difficulty there. I don't find it so hard to find the equivalent of this in modern times. I know that Christians, for example, who bank their money, and there can't be many Christians who don't bank their money. I mean, even I have been known on occasions to bank some money. And yet we know that if we inquire carefully into this, we would be very disturbed to find what the bank was doing with its investments of money. It might be investing money in whiskey bonds, which is not a thing that a Christian would be altogether thrilled about. Or it might be investing money in parts of the world where the regimes were doubtful, to say the least. And if a Christian took this very seriously, he would finish up banking his money nowhere. Now, that's only a very simple, I don't think a ridiculous example, because I know that this has been the cause of heart-searching for some Christians. So there is a very practical problem in that regard. And then, of course, the third one, and this is a very important one, like the first, may be the most important one of all. It raises the question of Christian separation. The problem was, if your non-Christian friends invited you to go to a private feast organized by a non-Christian, what did you do? Did you refuse to go? Is it wrong for the Christian to socialize with the non-Christian? In many ways, it would be safer to say no to everything. And there's a certain security about putting up these kind of barriers and just refusing outright to have anything to do with non-Christians and socializing with them. But then it doesn't take a lot of insight to see that if you do that, you become almost totally isolated from people. And after all, the Lord sent us out into all the world to preach the gospel. And social contacts are perhaps the most basic way in which the church has in all ages evangelized. So there is another problem, and a very pressing one. And how do you deal with it? Now, these are the three particular problems in these chapters. But these problems, of course, reflect other similar and related problems that Christians have experienced in all times. Now, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are really the answer to these questions. Chapters 8, 9, and the first half of chapter 10 introduces, as I've noted there in note 2 below, a number of considerations which Christians must have in their minds when they face up to these practical, social, evangelical problems. And we're going to take time, we're going to begin tonight, and then next week we're going to look at these in a little more detail. But I want you for a moment to look at point number one there, and I want you to see this because as a young Christian it took me a long time to understand this. There are not always clear answers. And in these verses, I think we see that many problems of this nature present conflicts and dilemmas and considerations that are often apparently contradictory are involved. And there is not, for every problem in Christian life, a clear answer. At least, I mean a clear answer in the sense that one can pontificate from, say, a public platform, or lay down a rule that will be inviolate for a century about how a Christian is to deal with this type of cultural problem. I find it, frankly, rather sad that Christians have not always been able to distinguish between what is absolutely fundamental to their faith and what is less essential. I've talked here about the less essential matters of faith and practice. Now, I don't mean to say that these matters are unimportant. They create a great deal of heart-searching for people. But would that we could see that there are matters which are not of first importance, and therefore there is room for difference, for conscience, for some kind of latitude, for some kind of mutual respect where different answers are arrived at. I think if you wanted to think about the things that Christians hold in common and about which there really can be no room for compromise or difference, you must look, for example, at the great sources of unity in, say, a chapter like Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, and so on. And when I think about the fundamental things, I think about Christ and his birth, Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his priesthood, the authority of Scripture, the supremacy of God, the coming of Christ. Now, these are matters about which Christians must be united, for if they're not united about these, then it raises the question as to whether they are really Christians at all. But when we look to the kind of things that we're dealing with tonight, we see that we are looking at matters that are, to some extent, less essential. Matters where there is not always clear guidance. And without betraying any of my colleagues who take the pulpit, could I say to you that the preacher who has a glib answer to every problem actually hasn't got an answer. And that kind of preaching that lays down the rules for everybody at all times really is unhelpful because it creates more problems than ever it has solved. And I think we need to see that there are areas where individual conscience and careful, prayerful, and sometimes tearful consideration is necessary to get an answer. But I do want you to see that in these chapters, answers to the particular problems are arrived at. You see, it is not that Christians can forever hang in limbo. It is not that when faced with a particular problem can say, we'll never know an answer to this, so you do what you think, I do what I think, and we'll never be able to say for sure. For in these passages, having viewed the considerations that are involved, the apostle supplies definite answers. And if you will cast your eyes down to the bottom of that page, the second page, you will see that he does give an answer about the social problem. And he says, now, do not on any account go to the temple. Even although you can defend going to the temple by saying, an idol means nothing to me, even although you can argue that were it not for God's provision, there would be no meat and no ability to enjoy it, I say to you, don't go. Because although the idol is nothing, we cannot, 10 verse 21, escape the conclusion that behind the empty idol, there are demonic forces. And a Christian's credibility is stretched beyond belief if he sits in the pagan temple and enjoys the pagan feast. It is totally inconsistent with his Christian profession. And that really means that there are places that Christians ought not to go. For to go to them, whatever arguments there may be for the essence of the matter, to go to them is really to find yourself in a situation which is totally opposed to the truth which you as Christians profess. Now, I would like, not tonight at length, but next week to select a number of specific examples. But I'll pick one tonight. Now, I don't pick this one for any particular reason, just because it happens to make a point which I think gets this home. I am sometimes asked by young people about Christians going to the cinema. And they say, is there anything wrong with a Christian going to the cinema? Now, if you were to ask me to defend the cinema, I would be able to say to you that were it not for modern technology, which really is ultimately the gift of God, were it not for the mystery and magic of sound and color and music, which comes from God, none of this would be possible. And I would have to say, of course, film is instructional, it is recreational, and there's nothing wrong with that, incidentally, and it is of infinite use, and indeed it may even be evangelical. And I would be a rather strange school teacher if I were to say to you that I don't use film. Of course I use film. And film is a very powerful way of conveying truth, of conveying just something about the rich enjoyment of life. So of itself, it could easily be argued that there is no real difficulty, there is no real problem. But against that, one has to balance the use to which it is put. Now, I am far from an expert in British cinema. I know, for example, that wholesome films and constructive films, though not unknown, are not the order of the day. I happen to know that one particular film, The Hiding Place, I don't know if they're going to show it in this country, it found great difficulty in acceptance in this country because it wouldn't be an attraction. Why would it not be an attraction? Simply because it would not have any sexual undertones. And that seems to be the way in which you can fill a cinema nowadays. And I have to say to you, while I could not issue a blanket prohibition, I have to challenge you with this kind of chapter in my Bible and say to you, is it proper, is it right, is it credible for a Christian to soak up the kind of mild pornography upon which a Christless mind feeds? Is that consistent with the Christian view of truth? And you know the answer to that question, as I know the answer to that question. And that is the argument of these chapters. Paul is saying, don't go to the pagan temple, because in going to the pagan temple, you stretch your commitment to Christ and to truth to levels that are absurd. And again, I make the point, there are places that Christians just simply shouldn't go. But then look at his answer to the second question. And he says this time, on a much more practical note, he says, buy meat in the market and don't inquire too closely into its origin, but act in consideration to others. We're going to have to explore this more fully in another night. But he says here, look, to be practical about it, Christians cannot be over-scrupulous about normal commerce and business. Now, I don't mean by that that they should not be scrupulous about their own standards. But you see, if I inquired too carefully into where the bank earned the little interest that they share with me now and again, and it's precious little, I suppose, for most of us, if I were to inquire into all that the bank did with my humble contribution, indeed, if I were to inquire too closely into the man that owns the supermarket down the road, what his religion is and where his money goes, I would finish up really being unable to move. And Paul really says, look, one must be practical, one must be sensible. You go and eat and buy and don't ask any questions. And he marks out areas of life where a Christian is better not to inquire too closely, where the Christian can only have control over his own actions, his own commitment, and what others do with what he has contributed or with what he buys, they will answer for before God. In other words, we cannot make ourselves responsible for everything that other people do. And then thirdly, in answer to this question on the evangelical problem, he comes down very definitely on the side of maintaining contact with non-Christian friends. The apostle who, in answer to the first question, was so negative, is, in the third question, so positive, and says, yes, by all means maintain social contact with your non-Christian friends. But he sounds a note there, and he sounds a note which is to warn them to be discriminating. And I've taken this to myself, and I commend it to you for your consideration tonight. By all means, Christians have to be good neighbors and have to do an amount of socializing with non-Christians for its own sake, and in addition to be able to commend to them something of the Christianity. But you don't commend Christianity by surrendering it. That is the point. You don't win people to Christ by dropping your Christian standards and accepting theirs. And that is not an invitation to be arrogant and to be impolite. But it is an invitation. It is really an exhortation to be a Christian at all times. And if in the course of socializing with non-Christians there crops up something like, this meat was offered to an idol, then the Christian says, well, in that case, I cannot eat it. I am not going to commit myself to something which is against my faith in Christ and my view of the world. I've tried it both ways, and I'm sure you have too. And I've found the thing that most people admire. I've found that the most winning thing, the thing that ultimately reaches into the hearts of people, is a kind of unshakable conviction and a kind of stability in one's practice and a very polite but definite refusal to sell one's soul, and by so doing to show that one is committed to Jesus Christ as well as being committed to other people. Now, I think we must finish there tonight. I hope I haven't overly stirred into controversial areas, but I think I've at least set the scene for the kind of problems that these chapters present. And next week, I would like us to look at least to some of those 9 considerations, those points that map out the considerations that Christians have always to consider when making these kind of tricky and difficult decisions. And maybe by next Sunday night, you'll have a read through these and a look at the chapters, and we'll try and learn again together something from this rather fascinating and deeply challenging part of God's Word. May he bless to us this consideration tonight and bring it into our lives and make it part and parcel of our Christian living. Shall we pray? Lord, we have no desire in our lives to be mean or suspicious or pompous or arrogant. We just have a deep desire to be totally consistent to the truth as it is in Jesus, and to a consideration for the feelings of our fellow Christians for whom the Lord died also, and a deep desire to share our faith with men and women who have no faith in a way that is commendable in a way that shows strength of understanding and that shows a certain courage, but at the same time is never disrespectful or rude. Our Father, we are oftentimes depressed by the low standards of our country and our society. And we are oftentimes rebuked by the low standards that we accept for ourselves and by the way in which we are sometimes so subtly and at other times so knowingly drawn into areas and practices and situations which we feel to be in our heart of hearts inconsistent for a disciple of Jesus Christ. We approach these chapters with a desire to learn, a desire to face not the problems of others, but our own problems, and to learn together so that we might follow in the footsteps of Christ. Guide our thinking tonight, we pray, and take this part of our Bible and put it into our minds over the next few days. And if it's thy will that we should meet again like this next Sunday evening, help us to work it through further in our lives. And Lord, help us never to use our freedom as a stumbling block, but help us rather to enjoy it and to show in our lifestyle the freedom which only Jesus Christ can bring. For Christ's sake, amen.